We're thankful that we can come back to the very basics. Understanding in this very confused and sinful generation that seems to be without an anchor. We thank you that we have a rock that is steadfast and sure. We thank you that we have a Savior. We thank you that we know the way of life and the way of truth. We thank you that you have so revealed yourself through the natural world and also through the written and through the living word, the Lord Jesus. And therefore, we are not as people without hope. So we rejoice this morning. Lord, I know that there are so many of us that have deep concerns personally about issues that confront us in our own lives. And then we have concerns about our city and concerns about our country and concerns ultimately about our world. But we're so thankful that you're bigger than all of our concerns. Whatever it is that's bugging us this morning, Father, you're so much bigger than that. And we thank you that these marvelous songs just simply take us and show us a great God who is in heavens, who's able to sit and even laugh at the flaunting of wickedness. We thank you that you are coming to judge the earth in righteousness and truth. May we somehow, in these weeks that we spend meditating in the Psalms, see our own lives progressively changed and more conformed to the image of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, take the concerns that we would have individually and let them just simply roll unto you, as the psalmist tells us. We do pray for the Louise Plow campaign coming up this next year, and even now as the wheels are put into motion, how we thank you for your marvelous provision of so many things that have been needed. But Father, we know there's so much more that's to be needed in the next several months. People who are willing to volunteer their time and their spiritual gifts, and all of us willing to commit a little extra financially to see the crusade come to fruition. For those who will labor even once the crusade is finished and working with new converts, we just commit the entire crusade. Dennis, who's here with us this morning, and Jeb, who's now our full-time manager, and we would ask for your blessing to rest upon them in every part of the crusade and the great work that is yet to be done. And bless the ministry of Louise Palau around the world as you have so marvelously blessed him. And now, Father, we just focus our attention upon you and trust that you will use your word to speak to us this morning. For it's in the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. I want to look at the Psalms for the next 7 or 8 weeks for a number of reasons. Number one, I want to give you a love for the Psalms if you have yet to acquire it, because I think it's absolutely crucial to your spiritual well-being. Secondly, I want to enhance our understanding of what worship really is through the Psalms, because the great theme that you find running throughout all 150 chapters is the theme of praise to a great exalted God. And thirdly, as we get closer to Christmas, I want to look at some of the great messianic psalms, those psalms that either indirectly or directly prophesied the first and second coming of Christ. We will look at those as we get into the month of December. By the way, I would like to remind you that coming the Sunday night following Thanksgiving, we have a team of young people from South Africa called the Harvest Team, using drama and music, that will absolutely move you spiritually. They're going to be with us on Sunday night, so mark that down in your little calendar book, the Sunday night following Thanksgiving, which I believe is 2 weeks from tonight. And we met many of these young people. There are blacks, there are whites, there are coloreds, and Indians, all of the various components that are having such a problem in South Africa, have come together today under the person of the Lord Jesus. And we saw that so beautifully demonstrated there. Back in the early years of my ministry, some 25 or 26 years ago, I read something that Billy Graham had written regarding his own spiritual life. How did he keep things in focus? How did he really keep his heart intact? How did he keep his heart Godward? And he was being interviewed in a magazine, and he said, "I have made it a habit for years to read 5 psalms a day and kind of pray my way through those psalms, meditate my way through them, and 1 proverb a day. And in doing so, I have discovered that every month I go through the psalms and every month I go through the proverbs." And of course, at that time, I had idolized Billy Graham so in my early years of ministry, as most pastors and others who are in the ministry have done at some point in their lives, that I simply adapted that habit to my own life. And I have discovered over the years, and I would say, and there's no element of pride in this whatsoever, but probably on one hand, I could count the number of days that I have missed in the last 25 years not reading 5 psalms or a proverb. My motives haven't always been right. Sometimes it's just simply to relieve the guilt that is there. And I don't always get the same thing out of the psalms and proverb that I perhaps could have on another day, but nevertheless, the habit has been there. And I would like to say that it served me well. I believe that combined, the emotional, lyrical, poetical beauty of the book of Psalms, I have found myself so many times right where the psalmist is, and how God has used that to lift me up into his presence. Or in reading the Proverbs, to be able to see the tremendous wisdom that is there, and issues that have confronted me over my life that I could have made a wrong direction. I could have made a wrong turn had it not been for a proverb that was sort of wedged in my mind that kept me from doing that which could have led to serious failure in my life. And I would encourage you teenagers today who are listening to me to develop a lifelong habit of reading, studying, meditating in, and memorizing many of the Psalms. It will do you well. In fact, I would like to go one step further and say that I believe, with all the pressures that are on young people today, if you do not become an avid student of the Psalms and the Proverbs, you simply will not make it spiritually in the world in which we are living today. I believe that. I cannot tell you the number of times that the Psalms have spoken to me so clearly in the middle of the night, even as they have this past week when I awake. And sometimes fear will overtake me for one reason or another. And in the middle of the night, all at once, I hear God speaking through many of the Psalms. Psalm 23 that we've all memorized. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'll never be in need. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul for his name's sake." Or Psalm 27:1, I found that going through my mind many times recently in a particular issue in my life. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And then just simply to fall asleep with those beautiful words of comfort going through your mind. Or Psalm 42 and 43, many times when I found myself discouraged, and then I read that the psalmist himself was discouraged. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the help of my countenance, my salvation, and my God." Or Psalm 56, "In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what men can do to me." Really doesn't matter. Or Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth were to be removed and the mountains were to be swallowed into the midst of the sea. Yet he says, I will not fear because I know God is still very much in place." I think you have my point. The Psalms are for that purpose. They speak to us emotionally. Every kind of emotion that can be experienced by man is found somewhere in the Psalms. It explores the full range of human emotion. It is a poetical book. Psalms is poetical literature that deals with experience and emotions, and that's why it speaks to us where we are. In fact, the kind of poetry that it is called religious lyric poetry, which directly expresses the individual emotions and the experiences of the poet or the composer. The Psalms were gradually collected over a period of, most believe, 1,000 years, beginning with Moses and going all the way through to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah in 4th century B.C. About half of the Psalms are attributed to David. And there are many who believe that Solomon, that great wisdom writer himself, had perhaps composed some of these Psalms and may well have been the author behind Psalm 1, because he had collected his father David's poetry, and then he put them in this book form, and then Solomon himself just sort of composed this first psalm as sort of an introduction or a preface to the book of Psalms. The Greek word psalmist translates the Hebrew, which signifies music accompanied by stringed instruments, and that's how it was ultimately used. It became a hymn book or a book of worship that was used by the Jewish people in the Old Testament and has been used by the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the last 20 centuries. Poetry that has been put to stringed instruments or music. And in the Hebrew Bible, the title of the book means Book of Praises. Now, with that brief introduction, let me look at Psalm chapter 1 this morning. This has been called the doorkeeper to the Psalms. It's looked upon as sort of a preface, as I mentioned, to the whole book of Psalms. It's the only book in the Bible which begins with this marvelous word, blessed. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so forth. And what he does in these words, whether Solomon is the author or not, we cannot be sure, but what the writer does is he gives us very clearly and articulately the only two ways that are open to us to live our lives. You know, we live in a society that's sort of an amalgamation of a lot of different thinking, and we sort of throw all this together and then we say there are no clear black and white issues. But the Bible is so different because when it contrasts the different ways that we can live our lives, it boils down to only two. Either we can be a blessed person who has our heart bent Godward and does things God's way, or we will be the cursed person, the ungodly man, who simply will not be able to stand in the day of judgment and will have absolutely no place in the congregation of those who are righteous for eternity. This psalm, by the way, Psalm 1, is designed to give us confidence in life so that when you make your choices, if you are this kind of a man, you know simply that God is upon everything that you do. And every choice that you make, God in one way or another, in His own timing, is going to bless that choice. And I'll show you that in a moment. I read this week about a teacher who had taken her students on a tour of the White House in Washington, young children. She asked each student to write a brief description of what they thought, what they felt, as they were touring through the White House. And one student very confidently wrote, "I was glad to have the chance to visit my future home." And as I thought about the confidence of that young man, I thought, you know, that's the kind of confidence, by the way, that this Psalm 1 will give to us in life if we understand the issues. It gives us this kind of confidence about life and then about death. We understand it. Only two kinds of people. There are only two different ways to live your life. There are no other options. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the two different ways contrasted. First of all, we have the blessed man depicted in verses 1 through 3. The word blessed occurs 44 times in the Old Testament, 25 times here in the book of Psalms. And it's really an exclamation in the Hebrew. It means all the blessedness of such a man. In fact, the definite article means it is as though God is looking at the whole lot of humanity, and then he sort of focuses in on one person who is godly, one person who has a heart for him, and he said, oh, the blessedness of that one man, that man. The blessedness of that person. Happy is he. The end result of his life is that he will not be filled with shame or disappointment or regret. His life will not end in tragedy. It will end triumphantly. The blessed man, you see, is the man that God chooses to use. He is the man whose life is characterized as blessed. We often sing that song, "Make me a blessing, make me a blessing. Out of my life may Jesus shine." And the way that God is going to make us a blessing in our generation, in our day, the way that God is going to bless our life is if we are obedient to what He commands us here in Psalm chapter 1. But the end result of that blessed man's life is his life is blessed. He is a blessing to others. He makes a difference in his society. His life has meaning. He has God's perspective. And therefore, he has solutions to the problems that confront mankind in any given age. But the worldly man will never have that. I could not help but be reminded of that this week. After being away from our news for the last month, I discovered I really haven't missed anything. Nothing's changed, and it really doesn't matter whether you see the news or not, because it's the same old baloney that they're throwing at you all the time. And they're talking about the terrible conditions here in America, and the people have absolutely no optimism about the future, and there's this tremendous concern, and we're looking at all of the problems that confront us, but we have no solutions. Why? Because we don't have God's perspective on our problems. But the blessed man, the man who is in the Word of God, he knows the heart of God, he knows the mind of God, and he or she is the man or woman who's going to make a difference and have some solutions in a society that is just simply frantically searching for some meaning to what's gone wrong. That's the life of the blessed man. Here's the how of living a successful life. This psalm will give definition to your life. It will define the perimeters of your life. It will distinguish you and set you out and mark you out as a man or woman who will make a difference. That's what it means to be blessed. I think of someone in our own history, Abraham Lincoln. He was a man of the Word of God. He was a man who spent time in prayer. He was a man who depended upon God. And nearly everyone writing about our presidents will say that Abraham Lincoln was the greatest president that we ever had. He distinguished himself. Why? Because he was obedient to what the writer of Psalms is telling us here in Psalm chapter 1. Now, negatively, what does he not do? First, the writer here tells us what he does not do negatively, and then he dwells on what he does positively. Look at the negative aspects. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Here are 3 degrees of habit. This is, by the way, frequently found throughout the Psalms as a part of the poetical style of the various writers. 3 degrees of habit: walking, standing, and finally sitting. We see a progression here into evil. Then there are 3 degrees of evil spoken of here: the ungodly, and then the sinner, and finally he's at that point of actually scorning the very things of God. And then there are 3 degrees of evil doing. There is counsel, then there is going the way that counsel has suggested, and finally you're ultimately seated in collusion with the sinful people themselves. That's the progression of evil that is here. And this is always how ungodliness makes its inroads into our lives. It doesn't just happen all at once. It comes on very progressively, and at times even unknowingly. We don't know what's happening. We don't understand what's happening to us. First, it affects our minds. We begin to think as an ungodly person thinks. And then secondly, we begin to behave as the ungodly behave. We begin to walk in their way. And finally, we belong with the ungodly. We're right there with the ungodly. We are so identified with the ungodly that there's no difference between us. There's no distinction. But it all began in the mind. As we begin here in verse 1 to walk in the counsel, to simply listen to ungodliness. It happens little by little. I remember so vividly Norman Vincent Peale when he's visiting in Hong Kong. And he sees a man come out of a tattoo shop with this evil little phrase tattooed on his arm, "Born to Lose." And he thought, what would ever make a man put on his arm that tattoo, "Born to Lose"? And so he went into the shop and he asked the proprietor, he said, why would a man, why would anyone put on their arm, "Born to Lose"? And the little Chinese man said, "First tattoo on mind, then tattoo on body. First it begins in the mind, and then it begins to manifest itself outwardly in the style of life that one chooses to live." Sin has a way of sneaking up on us. No one ever sets out to be a drug addict. I've never met a person who says, "I'm going to be a drug addict. That's what I'm going to do with my life." No one ever sets out to be a murderer. That happens little by little. There's a lot of things that have preconditioned that man to finally he can come to that point of taking another man's life. No young woman ever sets out to be a prostitute and decides one day, "I'm going to be a prostitute. That's what I will do with my life." No, there's been many things that have happened that have conditioned her finally to that moment that she falls into prostitution. And the same can be said about all of the other evils. Like the proverbial frog in the pan of lukewarm water, we're lulled into a false sense of security. We begin to listen to ungodliness around us. We begin to think of, we begin to adapt the philosophy of ungodliness in our minds. And before long, we, like the frog, have simply been fried and we don't even realize it. An old limerick comes to my mind. There was a young lady from Niger who rode with a smile on a tiger. They came back from the ride with a lady inside and a smile in the face of the tiger. 2 weeks ago, as we had the opportunity to follow in a Land Rover a couple of young lions who one night were out on a hunt, and we had spotlights on them and followed them for some time after dark. It was absolutely a fabulous experience to watch these young lions as they were stalking the impeller or whatever they could come up with. It didn't matter. They were just simply looking for food, and they were looking for something that they could catch unaware, something that was not aware of their presence. And it gave me a new appreciation for that verse in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, always be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom?" Seeking whatever he can devour. Doesn't matter. Whoever's there, whoever's open, whoever's in a vulnerable position, that's who he will make a feast of. Those zebras, we call them zebras, but the real name is zebra, they tell us. Or wildebeests, or impalas, or whatever else it may be. They do not decide that they're going to become food for the lion. It just happens because they're in the wrong place. They're overcome in a moment when they have let down their guard. And that's how sin always works, as Psalm 1 tells us. Gradually there is a letting down of one's guard until finally we find ourselves sitting in the very seat of the scornful, that we begin to mock the things of God. And we say, "Christianity really doesn't work. It doesn't work for me." And so we just throw it all overboard. And there are many in our day who have done that. They found themselves ultimately sitting in the very seat of the scornful. Now let's move on to the positive side. On the positive side, what defines this blessed man whose life is blessed is what he does. Verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." The godly man is the one who does not allow the ungodly to control his life, but on the flip side of it, he allows God to control his life and his thinking through the Word, which he meditates in day and night. The Hebrew word here for delight has reference to pursuit or desire. He pursues the law of the Lord. That's his great goal in life, to understand God's Word and then to allow God's Word to change and transform his life, that he might obey it. That man's life, God himself says, is the life that is blessed. Moses was blessed of God because Moses did everything. He obeyed the Lord, except for one instance recorded. Moses was completely obedient to the Lord, and God blessed his life. Joshua, at the beginning of his assumption of the command of Israel's military leadership in Joshua chapter 1, the command was given, Joshua, you meditate in this book day and night. Don't depart from it to the right hand or left. And whatever you do, God will cause you to prosper in it. That was the message to Joshua, that great commander of Israel. Just before we took off on our picture-taking safari in this wild game park, I picked up some rather heavy reading entitled Wildlife Preserves by Farside cartoonist Gary Larson. And one cartoon has several gorillas seated around a piano located under some banana trees, and they're belting out in song, "Peelings, nothing more than peelings." And you know, that's the way that life is apart from God. That's the way that life is apart from the Word of God. There's nothing of any substance there. The man of God, on the other hand, who is delighting in the Word of God, he never stops bearing fruit. He is like that tree that's planted by the rivers of water. In verse 3. When all else is parched and sterile and unfruitful around us, we are going to be nourished, we are going to be watered, we're going to be giving out fruit, and we are going to be excited about life and excited about tomorrow, because that's the impact God's Word has upon us. Kyle and Dalich, in their classic commentary in the Old Testament, says this about verse 3. The green foliage is an emblem of faith which converts the water of life of the divine word into sap and strength, and the fruit an emblem of works which gradually ripen and scatter their blessings around. A tree that has lost its leaves does not bring its fruit to maturity. Everything he takes in hand, he brings to a successful issue. And here's the reason. For the might of the word and of the blessing of God is the power behind his actions. And that's why whatever you set your mind to, if God is in it, it has to succeed. Because his word and his power is the force that's driving you behind your life. But on the opposite side is the unblessed man. Look at him, the ungodly man in verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They're not like fruitful trees. They're simply likened unto chaff. I cannot think of any two things that are more opposites than tree and chaff. A tree is firmly planted. It is productive. It bears fruit. It's a beautiful thing to look at. Chaff is absolutely worthless. It has no substance. And in the winnowing processes in ancient Israel, and even used in many parts of the Middle East yet today, they would always winnow the wheat in a very high place, and the wind would come along, the grain would fall to the ground, and the chaff would be blown away. And that's what the writer here says the ungodly are just like. They are like chaff. There's no substance to their life. They will not be remembered when they die. I would like to say again to you young people, keep in mind that the sudden end of those rock stars that you idolize, as we have seen so many of them disappear from the scene in the last 10, 15 years, their lives are simply gone, and everything that they stood for has gone with them. Or those TV stars that we seek to emulate at times, as they peddle their ungodliness, they will fall faster than Willie Nelson has fallen this past week. The wind blows them away and they're simply gone. They've left really nothing for which they are worthy of being remembered. They'll not stand in the day of judgment, the writer says. They won't be able to dwell with the congregation of the righteous. They will suffer eternal loss and eternal doom. They will not be able to dwell eternally with the righteous. I like what Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, said about this very thought. He said, sinners cannot live in heaven. They would be out of their element. Sooner could a fish live upon a tree than the wicked in paradise. Heaven would be an intolerable hell to an impenitent man, even if he could be allowed to enter. That's why God cannot allow sinners to enter to heaven apart from the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, notice in verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He has regard for and gives watchful care and love to the righteous. But how differently the ungodly. I'm going to close with this story about an old legend about a man who had a rather stupid servant. And this servant was so stupid in the mind of the master that one day he was totally exasperated with his servant, and he took his staff, and he gave it to the servant, and he said, you hold on to this staff until you find somebody who's stupider than you are. And once you found a man who is more stupid than you are, then you give that man your staff. So the servant took the staff, and all through life he would come up against people that he thought, well, is he or isn't he more stupid than I am? And he would look at him and he would size him up, but he was never quite sure if that person was more stupid than himself. So he continued to carry the staff right on through his life until later in years he was summoned to the bedside of his master. He got there, he realized that his master was dying. He was very, very sick. And in the course of their conversation, the master said, I'm going on a long journey. It's a journey from which I will not return. And the servant asked him if he'd made all the necessary preparations. He said, no, I have not. Well, what's the matter? The servant said, did you not have time to prepare for your journey? And the master said, well, he says, yes, I've had all my life to prepare for this journey. And the servant said, you mean you knew you were going, you had all your life to prepare, but you just didn't do it? And the master said, yeah. Yes, I guess that's right. So the servant took the staff he carried so long and said, Master, you take this with you. At last I've met a man more stupid than myself. I think there's a moral in that story that we can all take to heart. And it comes out in this very opening song. That there are only two ways of life contrast. If you want your life to be blessed, then you're not going to let the ungodly influence your thinking, and you're going to be a man or a woman who is totally committed to God and to His Word and to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who allows the Spirit of God to operate freely in your life. And then and only then are you going to be a blessed man or a blessed woman of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Perhaps the Lord is speaking to you in your own heart about some of these great issues that we've touched on this morning. You're here and you're looking for some direction, some meaning to your life. You're scared. You're scared about the future. You're uncertain about the future. You're scared about tomorrow and your own life and what it may bring. Because God has come in the person of His Son, we need not fear. He loves us. He cares. And He wants to be everything that you need in your life to see you through until the day that He chooses to call you home. If you've never made that commitment of your own life to Christ, if you've never trusted Him for the forgiveness of sin and trusted Him for eternal life, He is the only way. And ultimately, Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 1. He was the completely blessed person whose life had the greatest impact upon this world that any life has ever had, yet He was just a simple carpenter. But it's because he didn't allow the ungodly to influence his thinking. And he was committed to the Word and to keeping that Word and finishing the work that the Father gave him to do. Father, in these moments, as we think about these great issues, we all recognize how stupid we've been in many areas of our lives. How we have not allowed you freely to operate within us, and how we have at times stumbled and we've succumbed to the thinking of the world. We become discouraged, disheartened, dismayed by it all. But this morning, for those of us who are in Christ, we're simply coming back to you, and we're renewing ourselves and we're recommitting ourselves to becoming students of the Word and obedient to carrying the Word out in our lives. I pray that you would help all of us this morning to make a commitment to become absorbed in the Psalms. The Psalms and the Proverbs would have such an impact upon us that we would be blessed and that we would be a blessing. May you bless what is given. Father, you know the needs that are before us as a church. You know the need for this new facility, and we're really trusting you, Lord, in the next couple of months to provide the addition that is needed to begin the building in January. So we commit that to you. Thank you for these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Reminded of those words in Jude 24 and 25, "Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." And all of God's people said, amen. You're dismissed.